Hi, this is Jim Swilly. Welcome to Metron Live. Metron is a Greek word that means sphere of influence. I believe in living your best life possible, and that's the reason for this podcast. This is my Metron. Now let me help you discover yours. All right, give me some breaths, because I've got a really powerful word to lay on you. In some ways, this one quite possibly may be more powerful than last week's. So I need you to cleanse your palate, and I need you to really listen, because we're about to do a deep dive. So let's get in meditative mode. Inhale, nose, hold it. Exhale, mouth. Whew. I always feel it in the first breath. Hey, Elwood. In. Hold. Hey, girl. Exhale. Beautiful. In. Exhale. Look at y'all. You master meditators. Y'all have mastered the art of meditation. So breathe. We come into meditative mode. In the scripture, spirit and breath are used interchangeably. Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Give me some affirmations, or do it with me. Let's say, I have love. I am love. I am. Oh yeah, 11:11. I love it. I have peace. I am peace. I am peaceful. I am peace. I am. I have joy. I am joyful. I am joy. I am. I am strong. I am strength. I am. I am powerful. I am power. I am. Y'all know how to do this. And where you always, what you always want to be moving toward, hey Fred, moving toward is the I am affirmation. It's some ways, and many of you have already tapped into this without me even teaching on it that much. For some of you, you've already realized that the highest prayer you can pray is I am. Once you really get it, what it means, you declare I am, and it brings healing to your body. I mean, it's the ultimate. It's releasing your divinity. So y'all all know that. I'm gonna go ahead and get into the teaching. Hey Gail, what I want to share with you, first of all, I just speak in this atmosphere and say, let there be light. I also want to tell you, I really appreciate you logging on and having this live experience with me. I know many of you have been listening to me for many years, and I never, ever take it for granted. And I believe that our connection is supernatural. I believe, you know, when in John chapter 10, when Jesus said, the sheep know the voice of their shepherd, and a stranger they won't follow. If you read that in context, he says he is the good shepherd, but the shepherds he's talking about there are pastors. And a pastor is not a guy that a board of directors hires to go preach at a church. A pastor is somebody that you supernaturally are connected with, who leads you out. There in chapter 10, he says that he leads them out of the sheepfold. And I've used this metaphor for years, but it's my responsibility, those of you that are supernaturally connected to me, to find food for you. Like the shepherd is supposed to find a place. He walks into a place ahead of the sheep so that they can follow him to graze there. So that when you're feeding in one place, it's my responsibility as a shepherd to be on the lookout for where I'm supposed to take you. And I might spot a patch of green up on the side of a mountain somewhere that I'm going to take you out and I'm going to take you up. And I have to say, just trust me. And I guarantee you, when you get up there, there's going to be green grass up there. And there's a whole new feeding ground. And that's why I think if you have a pastor that never challenges your comfort zone, is never provocative, I'm not sure you're going to grow spiritually, because a true pastor is going to keep moving. And, you know, there's a reason why the sheep have hooves, is because sometimes they're walking in treacherous places. And that's why I've told you for years, they say that the genius is right next to insanity there on the, like, if you think of it as a cycle. Well, by the same token, revelation is right there next to blasphemy. I mean, if you're really going to preach the kind of revelation that shifts things, makes things happen, changes things, prepares the way of the Lord, you're going to have to just toe the line to blasphemy. And I'm going to do it today. I'm going to turn Christianity inside out with what I'm going to tell you today. And I have no doubt that it's the truth. I mean, what I'm about to tell you, the truth, whether you can accept it, that's on you. But what I'm about to tell you, it's not the only truth, but it is the truth. It's not the definitive. Like, anytime you hear somebody say, "I alone can fix it," run. That's a cult leader. But if somebody says, "I have truth to share with you," you can believe them. It doesn't mean they have all of the truth. It means they have truth. And they have a way to show you an access point to find the truth. So I'm going to tell you why I want to talk about this in a minute, but let me give you some scriptural context. The sixth chapter of John, it's a lengthy chapter. And it's actually 71 verses. And I'm not going to read it to you. I want to refer you to it, and then I'll talk about a verse at the end. Okay, then. The chapter begins with Jesus feeding the multitudes, okay, where he takes the bread and the loaves and the fish, and he multiplies it. We have two instances of that where he fed thousands of people. In one instance, it says 5,000, but they only counted men. Women were considered property. So if they said 5,000 were there, there probably was more like 15, 20,000, because you're not counting women and children. In the Bible writers, the Abrahamic religions were very misogynistic, and the Bible writers were men writing to men. So women didn't even make the count. Until Jesus came along. Jesus, the ultimate feminist, he made women count in ways that Moses and Paul never did. But at the end of the story of him feeding the multitude, then it transitions into the story of him walking on the water. And it says that he actually walked ahead of the disciples, and by the time they got to the shore, he was already there to meet them. So they start this conversation, and he says, the only reason you guys sought me out is because of the miracle of the loaves and fish. He said, that's really that was the impetus for you following me. Basically, because he was saying, because I fed you. And it leads him into this conversation where he starts talking about the bread that came down from heaven. It's a very similar conversation that he has two chapters earlier with the woman at the well, except in that one he's using the metaphor of water. He's talking about the water from heaven, the water of life. But in chapter 6, he starts talking about the bread of life. And then he begins, most of the I Am declarations are in the Gospel of John. And Jesus says a lot of things. I am the door, I am the way, I am, there's at least seven of them that I can think of. But in this case, he says, I am the bread of life. And he said, that came down from heaven. He said, your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, but what they were really looking for was me. And so the religious people begin to dispute that. And they were they were kind of offended that he says, I'm the bread from heaven. And the thing about Jesus, I really loved about his personality, this is a little bit in my personality, but not to the point that Jesus was, in this respect, bad to the bone. Because if somebody pushed him with religious jargon, he just doubled down. He just pushed back even further. It's like a lot of times he would let it go, but if religious people started quoting Moses to him, he'd come back and he'd really shock them. Like, I think it's in chapter 8 where they said, why are you talking about Abraham? You're not even 35 years old. You don't know anything about Abraham. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, them's fighting words to religious people who practically worshiped Abraham. So in this case, the people begin to say, what are you talking about? That's kind of over the top. You're the bread from heaven. And Jesus doesn't, he doesn't cower. If you'll notice, Jesus never explains. He never retracts. He never editorializes. He never comes back later and says, let me backtrack and kind of explain to you what I meant the other day. He never does damage control. He puts it out there and it is what it is, and it'll either make you or break you. When Peter talked about the word of the Lord, he said it'll either become the cornerstone that you build with or the rock of offense that you trip over. But it's going to affect you one way or the other. And so Jesus takes it even further and he says, look, not only am I the bread that came down from heaven, I'm saying unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And this is a good follow-up teaching for what I talked about last week, because I'm very excited about reintroducing communion to where we are now, and sort of turning it inside out and really, I think, taking it back, stripping it down and taking it back to its original intention. It was never supposed to have become a religious ritual, and it's not supposed to be about obsessing over Jesus' death, and it was not symbolic of a sacrifice. We talked about that last week. Hosea, David, these men said, you don't desire sacrifice. That's what people thought that the angry God deity demanded. And that wasn't just exclusive to the Jews. That was in that part of the world, when people didn't understand what was on the other side of the weather and what made all these things, these disasters happen, what they thought, they visualized an angry God. They needed to be appeased. And that's where the whole concept of blood sacrifice came from. And it got integrated into the lore of Jewish mythology. And I'm not trivializing the cross. I'm saying the cross was, for lack of a better term, a placebo that helped people who thought they needed blood sacrifice to feel righteous. But it was not, first of all, it was not plan A, because Jesus said, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. And it's also something he didn't want to talk about all the time, because when he's on the cross, he finally said, it's finished. In other words, I did this for you people who think you need this, but the true Creator's voice says to all of us, who told you were naked? Who told you were fallen? Who told you were less than? All of it has been a perception. Religion, including Christian religion, is a big lie that is based on a false perception. See? Every time I say something good, that hot rod says amen. He knows what's up. So, It says that when Jesus began to say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me, suddenly the crowd, they became very uncomfortable with, what is he talking about? It was interesting, one of my trips to Israel, I don't even remember the name of the town now, but we were touring little villages around Israel and Palestine, and I remember I was leaning up against a wall in our, where we were doing the tour. It was like a wall. It looked like, you know, you see these ruins where it'll just be like some rocks piled on top, but you could tell there had been a wall there at one time. And there were like columns. It looked like, you know, like Roman ancient ruins. There were some columns around, and it was by the sea. It might have been Capernaum. Anyway, as our tour guide was talking, he said, I don't know if any of you are familiar with the story about when Jesus lost most of his disciples, but he gestured to me and he said, where you're standing is probably where Jesus was standing when he preached this sermon. And man, I've always loved John chapter 6 anyway, but it just, whoo, I mean, I'm feeling it now all these years later. It was like something, it was kind of like time travel, if you can get your head around that. It was like just for a flash, I was there. I felt it. And I didn't feel that about most of the Holy Land. I never, you know, I used to hear people say, as soon as I got off the plane, I felt like I was home. And I used to think, I didn't. I mean, it was definitely interesting from a historical standpoint, but I didn't feel any great connection with it any more than I did any other country I visited. But that place, I remember, and it might have just been because I'd meditated this so much, but I felt the energy of that. I felt the presence of Jesus. So as they continue through chapter 6, the people begin to kind of rebuke him. Like, who do you think you are? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. Let me just say this. And those of you who really know me will understand what I mean by this. Like, for instance, with my artwork, I'm not a great artist. I don't aspire to be a great artist. I'm not even interested in the tech side of it enough to even go take an art class. I mean, I took some art classes in high school and stuff, but like, I probably don't even use the right technique to paint. I know that most of the people who want my artwork, it's because they want, for lack of better way to express it, they want a piece of me. They want a part of me. I know that. It's not always true, because when I had my studio, there were people who bought stuff who didn't know who I was. But for the most part, it's people who are not purchasing it for the quality of the artwork. And it's all right. I'm not fishing for a compliment here. I mean, it is what it is. Some pieces are better than others, but what it is people feel a connection with me, and they want them. I mean, they tell me that all the time. It's like having a piece of your artwork. It's like, I feel your energy in my house, and that really is very positive for me. Which, by the way, speaking of my studio, we had a thing for Jonah and Sophie. Jonah and Sophie, I'm actually marrying them tomorrow night at where my studio used to be, at Paris on Ponce. What we had Friday night was a for lack of a better term, a rehearsal dinner. But it was awesome, and her family's beautiful. It's the first time I've met them, and it was just, you can see from the pictures, it was a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful night, and tomorrow will be as well. In this passage, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. It says that at that point, some of his followers just said, okay, you lost me on this. Like, this, you know, this teaching is a deal breaker. And some of them begin to leave him. And he didn't apologize. He didn't try to retract. I'm sorry, there's people taking pictures right over there. He didn't retract it. He says to his remaining disciples, he says, what, does this offend you? In other words, he's saying, yeah, I said it. What? And so when the people begin to leave, like it sounds like if you read it in its original context, it sounds like they began to leave as he was teaching. So he says to the remaining disciples, he says, what, are you going to leave too? And Peter, who had been burned more than one time by Jesus himself, you know, he's very careful how he answered it. You know, because Jesus called him Satan one time. And so Peter says, well, where else? Oh, let me say this. Somewhere in that little line of verses, it's down verse 63. He says, the flesh profits nothing, but the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. I love that. What it means is there's communication that's surface level, and then there's communication that's deep calling unto deep. And so then he says to the remaining disciples, are you going to leave too? In other words, I'm not taking this back. I said it and I meant it. Is this going to, you know, are we going to lose everybody over this one sermon? So Peter says to him, well, where else would we go? You have the bread of life. And Jesus says this, and I cannot get this verse out of my head. Let me tell you, I've been thinking about this verse all week. I don't know why. It was just kind of floating around in my spirit, and sometimes it would come up to the top. And I would think, there's that word again. And Friday night, Ken and I got into this conversation with this woman that I'm about to tell you about. And it let me know, like, wow, that's such a confirmation to what I want to talk about on Sunday. I love these little green lights from the universe. I don't totally depend on them, but I love when they happen. And they happen constantly. So in verse 70, and this, I said all that to say this. This is what I want to talk about. Jesus says to the remaining disciples, did not I choose 12 of you, and one of you is a devil? It's John chapter 6, verse 7. Did not I choose 12 of you, and one of you is a devil? And then it ends the chapter. Verse 71 says, by this he was referring to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, this is what's interesting about him saying, one of you is, present tense, a devil. Not one of you was a devil. He said, one of you is a devil. The word devil, really, if you look at the root word of it, usually the word just means adversary. When Jesus said that guy's a devil, he was saying, he wasn't saying he's the leader of the underworld with horns and a pitchfork. He's saying he's adversarial. You've got devils in your life. You got people that are devils. I've got 2,000 devils blocked on my Facebook page. Last week, I think Carl's watching it. Last week, he texted me and said that he's having a bout with vertigo. And I said, oh, vertigo's the devil. And I gave him some information. Go get this, take some meclizine, whatever. But, you know, because it's adversarial. And what's amazing about the choices that Jesus made for his disciples, and, you know, last week in my teaching, I said, you know, Jesus picked these disciples mainly because he liked them. They weren't smart choices. These guys were, like, if you judged Jesus by the company he kept, you would have never thought he was a man of God. Like when one of his disciples was Simon the Zealot, who was like a terrorist. I mean, he believed that Jesus was going to literally overthrow the Roman government. And he, you know, believed in resorting to violence. But what's interesting is Jesus chose the disciples. There were 70 and ultimately 12. And he chose them knowing who they were, knowing what they were capable of. And if you follow the trajectory of their story, most of them didn't change. I mean, you know, it's at the arrest of Jesus, Peter is still cussing and, you know, he's weak. He's saying, denying that he knew Jesus. So even being mentored by Jesus personally for 3 years didn't necessarily cause these men to achieve greatness. They just were who they were. And Judas, even at the Last Supper, it says Satan entered Judas to go betray him. And Jesus looks at him and he says, go do what you got to do. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't try to change him. He doesn't try to cast anything out of him. He's like, this is what you do. So go do your thing. I mean, it's fascinating. This idea, because you think about Jesus, it says at one point that he gave all of his disciples the power to work miracles and heal diseases. Now Judas's main function was he was the accountant for Jesus' ministry, because I mean they took in offerings and these men had to support their travels and they had families to feed. So, you know, the idea of receiving offerings from ministers, that's not a new idea. That's Old Testament even. But I got more people coming out. It looks like a party coming out. Well, we'll see. We'll see how this goes. It's a large group of people with lots of cups in their hands. So this could be interesting in the next few minutes. But so he doesn't try to change Judas. He's like, you know, this is who he is. I knew who he was from the beginning. He doesn't try to reform him. And, you know, it's interesting when you really, I've been saying this for years, but when you really look at the Gospels, when you see Jesus ministering one-on-one to somebody, Jesus was a terrible evangelist. Like, he never tried to get somebody saved. He just never did. The most he would ever say is to his disciples, follow me. But, you know, like in Luke chapter 7, a sex worker comes in and begins to wash his feet with her hair, and Jesus lets it go on. It's an act of intimacy performed by a woman who knows how to seduce men. If you read the whole chapter, it says that she's kissing his feet. She's crying on his feet. It went on long enough that the host of the party, who was a Pharisee, it became awkward. Geez, y'all get a room, you know, like what's going on here? And finally, it says the man says, you know, if this man was really a man of God, he would know what kind of woman she is. In his religious mind, he thought that Jesus being cool with a prostitute was revealing who he really was. And truth be told, it was revealing who he was, not who the Pharisee thought he should be. Because Jesus says, look, I know what she does. And he doesn't tell her, now, sister, you need to repent. You need to stop turning tricks. No more Johns for you. And you need to straighten up and get you a nice job somewhere and become holy. Jesus never told people to be holy. He never told people to change their ways. You say, well, yeah, he said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Yeah, he was telling her, if you keep doing this, these religious zealots who are misogynists, they're going to come after you again and again. But if you read it in context, he says, I'm not condemning you. There's no God anywhere that's condemning you. This condemnation is coming from their interpretation of Moses' law. It's coming from religion. It's lateral. It's horizontal. It's not coming from the vertical. So, Jesus not only defends this woman, he says her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. And then he goes on to set her up as the example. He says, furthermore, this unpretentious woman who just did, this is what she knows how to do. She knows how to make men feel good. This is what she does. I'm not going to stop her. I'm not saying that Jesus was sexual with her. I'm saying that he let her do her craft, frankly. And then even says to the Pharisee, by the way, he says, when I came here, you didn't offer me any water for my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. You didn't kiss me. You didn't offer me any intimacy. And this unpretentious woman who already knows what you think of her, she just came in and out of a pure expression that you can't understand because you're so blinded by your religion, she expressed love to me in the only way she knows how. And he said her sins are forgiven. He didn't tell her to get saved. He didn't tell her to repent. He didn't, I don't know if she went back on the streets. I don't know. It seemed to me a moot point with Jesus. Furthermore, and I know I've shared these with you before, but for context, I need to include this. In Matthew chapter 8, when the centurion comes to Jesus and he says, I have 100 men who work for me. They are at my beck and call. They do anything I ask. And this one, it's the same word can be translated sex slave. I'm not trying to be, you know, dirty. I'm just saying in the Roman Empire, this was everybody from Alexander the Great. This was just, this is how they did it. These were not men who identified as gay as we would think of it today, but they could not travel with concubines. So when they traveled, they took young boys or what the gay community calls twinks, and those men were there for their sexual pleasure. They just were. I mean, you can argue with me if you want to, but I'm telling you, that's the way the Roman Empire operated. And when this man, because this man says, I've got this one boy who's super special to me, and he's sick. And the man was embarrassed about the nature of their relationship because he says, I'm not even worthy that you come under my roof. Jesus not only, without blinking, says, yeah, I'll come heal him, and then turns and says to his disciples, by the way, that was the greatest faith I found in all of Israel. The only thing Jesus ever hated when he was here was religion. That's why the worst thing that ever happened to Jesus was Christianity. It's the last thing he came here to create. And so this idea of people getting saved and becoming good is not necessarily true. There are good people who believe in Jesus. There are good people who do not believe in Jesus. There are bad people. I mean, it's just, there are people who do bad things. And as far as Jesus was concerned, he just said, go into all the world and make disciples. He didn't say, go into all the world and change the way that they live. Now, if change happens, I don't want to get ahead of myself because you need to get this point. Let me make sure I lay this down correctly. In 1 John, he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Not because we are some standard of moral rectitude, but because we love. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Now, when I was growing up, I thought becoming a Christian meant you stopped sinning. And I don't want to get in some technical debate about some things that Paul or James said. I'm just telling you, from the standpoint of the Gospels, Jesus said, just make disciples. And the implication there is, because disciple just means discipline one. A disciple means you follow Jesus in the way that is organic to you. He didn't say go into all the world and make clones. He said go into all the world and make disciples. He could just as easily have said, let them find God in the way that is organic to them. Furthermore, you know, ever since I've been teaching ultimate reconciliation, everybody wants to throw John 14:6 up to me. You know, people used to write me all the time. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And clearly, people have read a lot of stuff into that verse that Jesus was not saying there. If you read it, and the closest translation I've ever seen to getting it right was the Mirror Translation. Because basically, what it's another way of Jesus saying, take up your cross and follow me. He was saying, in the way that I found my I am-ness, you have to find it too. He wasn't saying, John 14:6, I don't care what you say, John 14:6 does not say, if you're not a Christian, you're going to hell. That is not at all what Jesus was saying. He was saying, I found my spiritual center with my understanding of God. You're going to have to do the same thing. And if that means you taking up your cross, which has nothing to do with you paying the price for sin, but whatever it is in your life, that will be your sense of discipleship. Like, well, let me get to this. Let me tell you why this is so strong in my spirit. Let me get back to this conversation we had. So Ken and I are sitting Friday night talking to some people, and we start talking to this young woman who, in the conversation, I don't even know how it came up. It might have been, she might have been asking how Ken and I met. So in the conversation, she begins to talk about how she's gay and that she's engaged. And we briefly met her fiance. Her fiance was on the other side of the room. So I was kind of telling her my story of when I came out and how we met, and the story that, poor, bless his heart, Ken has heard. He's heard that story so many times. He could probably just say it for me. I could say, you know how I say this. Say the thing. He says it. He's not tired of hearing of it. So I guess, he's a truthful man. So I assume, as of yet, these first 10 years together, he's not tired of it. But I'm telling the story to her, and she begins to tell me. She says, I was raised Pentecostal, charismatic. I said, what kind of Pentecostal? She was raised Assembly of God. I said, I was raised Church of God. We came into the assemblies. So I understand where you came from. Her brother's a pastor. And she said, the thing is, my parents have grudgingly accepted my girlfriend and me. But when they found out we were engaged, that was kind of a breaking point for them. And they said, God can't honor a marriage between two people of the same sex, and they just don't know if they're going to come to the wedding, and they're not going to support it. So as we were talking, I said, what? Why would you even want them there? I mean, why would you want their negative energy? This is why this whole thing that keeps coming up, it's been coming up since before Trump was president, about preachers being afraid gay people are going to ask them to marry them. Let me tell you something. No gay couple wants your homophobic, weird mojo all over their wedding ceremony. It's not ever going to happen. Don't worry. Nobody's going to try to make you bake a cake for them or take pictures. If you hate gay people, they don't want you at their gay wedding. Like, religious people obsess over all the wrong stuff. Jesus said, you strain at gnats and you swallow camels. In other words, your priorities are so messed up, you don't even know what's organic to the kingdom of the message of the kingdom. So as we were talking, I was telling her, I said, look, just, it doesn't matter. You just go ahead and live your life, and the people around you will conform to it the best way they can. I was telling her how my parents, in their own way, adapted to it, and, it is what it is. And as we talked, she says, no, you don't understand what I'm saying. She says, they're not mean to us. It's not like they say that I can't bring my girlfriend there. And she said, and furthermore, if we invite them to the wedding, they might even come to it. And it's not that they're going to make a scene. She says, I know the kind of stuff they read after and how they think. And they read a lot out of James Dobson and Focus on the Family. And Dobson advises parents of gay people he says, go ahead and go to their gay wedding. Don't alienate them or galvanize them to hate you. Go ahead and love them, because in loving them, you may be able to convert them. And when she told me that, I said, oh, gross. I said, I didn't know that's what you were talking about. I said, it's like when somebody says, love the sinner, hate the sin. That's the most BS thing anybody could say. First of all, if you don't love who the person is, you don't love them. And if you're calling their life a sin, you definitely don't love them. And you don't understand unconditional love. And she says, no, that's the weird thing about it. My parents will be super nice to my fiance, but it's all with this subtext of, we're going to love them to deliverance. And I'm like, oh my God. I said, my advice to you would be just elope, or let me marry y'all tonight or something. Don't set yourself up for that, because it's what I call in spirituality a poison apple. It's a thing that sounds good, it sounds Christian, but it's beyond passive aggressive. Because at the core of it, it's like, I've had friends in the ministry who have said, hey, we accept everybody in our church. We accept drug addicts, prostitutes, alcoholics, homosexuals. And I'd be like, let me, if I may, ask you to please not make the list that way. Because you're, you know, if you want to accept alcoholics and you want to help them, that's fine. But alcoholism is a disease. It's not a sin. And if you want to accept gay people in your church, that's fine. But if you're accepting them with the intention of trying to ultimately change them, you're not accepting them. Jesus just met people and he had no agenda. I mean, you don't see any, like with the, I was talking about the centurion. Jesus didn't say to that man, oh no, don't you bring your weird sexual perversion to me and ask me to heal him. Like, no, it's like Jesus had no judgment about it. He just did not even, he didn't discuss people's sex lives. Just his whole thing was about feed the poor and love people and most of the stuff that Christians don't care anything about now, typically. And, I was thinking about this week, like the comedian George Carlin, for example. George Carlin was an avowed atheist, and many of his comedy routines were about, making fun of religion and why he didn't believe in God. But George Carlin was like, he didn't smoke, he didn't drink, he was monogamous, he didn't sleep around, he was married to the same woman for 50-something years, he was a good father. I mean, like, all of the things that you would think those godless atheists, he was, and I'm not saying all atheists are that way, but I also remember, when I was a kid and we left the Church of God, we moved to Atlanta. It was 51 years ago, a couple weeks ago was the 51st anniversary. My dad took an associate pastorship of an older man who was totally an alcoholic, and everybody knew it, was drunk half the time, preached drunk, was, by the time my dad worked for him, he was kind of a decrepit old man, but in his early days, not just a womanizer, I mean, abundant sex scandals, to the point that like on one Sunday morning, a woman in the congregation stands up and announces to the congregation that he's pregnant with her baby. And this man in his early days had apostolic miracles. He talked about the rapture all the time. You know, it was 51 years ago and we were expecting the rapture then. We were singing, signs of the times are everywhere. And he was talking about, this is the hope that purifies you. And I used to think, well, it's not purifying you. I remember I was in seventh grade when we moved to Atlanta. And the first week that we were at that church, it's just like a stone's throw from here, I was in a Sunday school room playing the piano. And I left there and I walked into the sanctuary. And the pastor of the church was, I don't mean just kissing. I mean, he was passionately making out with the head intercessor. I'm talking open mouth kissing right there on the altar where I'd seen him preach the day before. And of course, in my little seventh grade mind, I'm like, I don't think pastors are supposed to do that. And my point is there are people who are anointed who have had very moral lives. There are people who are anointed who have had very immoral lives. There are people who don't know God in the way that you would think, and that are very moral, some that are immoral. Jesus has nothing to do with that. This whole idea that, you're going to get saved and you're going to be good, that's the legend of the good Christian needs to be in the category with unicorns and leprechauns and the tooth fairy. They don't exist. They never existed. Jesus didn't come to the earth to make people moral. You say, well, he came to fulfill the law. Yeah, the law with its 613 things, 17 of which you've already violated today, That wasn't ever going to save you. And it was a system that still exists today. People think, oh, if I just get baptized or if I just do this, I'll be okay with God. And that you can't support that from the Gospels. Everybody Jesus met, like when he met Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus said, I'm going to restore everything that I've stolen from the people fourfold. And Jesus said, this day salvation has come to your house. Basically, Zacchaeus found his I am-ness. Like, that was his way to be in touch with God, and Jesus recognized it. The idea of taking a collection of books and trying to conform lifestyle to a bunch of people who are called Christians is not only un-Christ-like, it's perverse. And the reason, look, the Ku Klux Klan think they're Christians because they believe that Jesus was white. On the day of the insurrection, you know, I have to say, my Uncle Don posted something that I wholeheartedly agree with. He said, look, remember Pearl Harbor Day, absolutely. And remember 9/11. He posted this on 9/11, absolutely. He said, but be sure you put January 6th in the same category. And I'm like, A to the man, amen. Because even on the day of the insurrection, which it was an insurrection, and if you don't like the current president, I don't care. I'm not in a cult for him. I don't have flags on the back of a truck with his name on it. And if he were to call for an insurrection of the White House, I mean, I liked Barack Obama. I voted for him twice. If Barack Obama had called for an insurrection against the United States Capitol and to overthrow a legitimate election, I would have been the first one to go online and say, oh, my bad, I backed the wrong horse. I totally disconnect from this guy. But on January 6th, you not only saw Trump flags, you saw people with Jesus flags. Like they believe Jesus was telling them to do this. I'm like, wow, you've created something that you call Christianity that's so far from Jesus. I don't even know how you could find a verse of scripture to support it. Well, Jesus tried to overthrow the Roman government. No, he did not. And all kind of terrible things were going on with the Romans. Orgies, everything. Somebody said, should I pay taxes? Jesus said, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. He says, render unto Caesar's. What's Caesar's? Render unto God's. What's God's? And furthermore, since I brought up politics, people say, well, 20 years in Afghanistan was a waste. And I don't have any, like, I don't know how it could have turned out any differently, but if you say something against Joe Biden, again, I'm like, okay, maybe he should have handled that better. I'm not in a cult for him. I don't think God put him in office. I don't spiritualize American Christianity. I don't believe God is white and American and male. I don't believe that. If you believe that, you've created a God after your own image, and you have found verses of scripture to buttress your prejudices. But I'm bringing up Afghanistan because here, I'm not saying that was the only reason we went into Afghanistan, but this idea that you could go in and impose democracy on another culture clearly doesn't work, because all these years later, 20 years later, and big time respect for the people who, I don't think people who die in battles are suckers and losers. I take offense to a president saying that. I believe people who die in battle, regardless of the necessity of the mission, I believe it's the highest honor. God forbid I would ever speak against a Gold Star family. But here we are. Here we are back at, I may have to move. Here we are back at the, I'm going to go around here. I hope you can still see me, but I'm trying to get away from that noise. And I'm standing on a part I'm not supposed to be standing on. Anyway, I hope it doesn't get too hot here, because you need to hear this. All these years later, these people are, I'm not going to be able to talk over them. Let me see. What can I do? You know what? I'm just going to block it out. I'm going to get this said. I'm going to believe they're going to be quiet. Anyway, all these years later, they're still, you know, they're not Americans. You cannot Americanize them. And there's an arrogance that comes with thinking that you have some kind of market cornered on who God is and the way godliness should be, and you get that all mixed up with government and that sort of thing. You know, I've told you this a million times, but when we went to Uganda, and I remember the first year we were there, the youth group at the main church, they wanted to dedicate something to me, and they dedicated an ancestral dance where these beautiful African kids, they come out, they're scantily clad, lot of beautiful black skin you're seeing. It's very closely connected to, like, it's nearly like a fertility dance. It's like the girls are, you know, doing this gyration, and the boys are staring at the girls, you know, doing this drumming thing. And their ancestors did it to, you know, worship the sun god. And for lack of a better term, those of you who were there, I think Avery and Karen who were, and Eric, I think, are watching, it was anointed. There's no other word I can tell you. It was anointed. And as I'm looking at that, I thought, you know, it's too bad that Europeans took the message of Jesus and came and used that to colonize these people and force a type of government and religion on them that was not organic to them. You know, Paul, in the 17th chapter of Acts, when Paul preached at Mars Hill, he was standing there with in the middle of all those temples to, like, the sun god and to Jupiter and to Saturn and all these gods. And he doesn't try to convert the people. He says, I see that you are a spiritual people. King James says religious, but the original word is spiritual. And so he says, he is not far from any of us. And we all, he doesn't even use the name of Jesus. He says there was a man who was crucified and was resurrected, but he doesn't tell them to become Christians. He says, he is not far from any of us. In him, he says, us. It's not us versus them. He says, he's not far from any of us. We all grope for him. It's Acts 17:28. He says, in him we live and move and have our being, as many as is written in your own poetry. He says, even in your Greek mythology, you can see this truth. So basically, making disciples to him didn't mean change their culture. Like when European missionaries went to some of these lesser developed nations, they should have found the God that was already there. And instead of trying to convert those people, they should have celebrated it and just let the message of Jesus do the stuff that really mattered, like heal them and bless them and bring medical supplies and do things that's really going to help them. Don't try to make them Christians, because Jesus didn't even try to do that. The whole idea of soul winning is such a warped idea, because basically, you know, when Jesus met anybody, he did not try to change them. Now, I believe that change is possible. Like, if you've got a drinking problem and you want to go to AA, I applaud it. I look, I'm so pro AA that I think everybody ought to go through the 12-step program, whether you have substance abuse problem or not. But it has nothing to do with your spirituality. God's going to love you if you're a drunk. God's going to love you if you're a drug addict. That has, you have to keep that separated. That's not the same thing as your spirituality. Your spirituality is all about love. I don't know how many more times, any more ways to say it, but Jesus said, stop obsessing over commandments. Just love God with all of your heart. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. He says the whole law and the prophets hang on this. So all these people who say, are you just saying you can do anything you want to and still be a Christian? Yes, absolutely. I am saying that. Paul said all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Yeah, you can do things that are going to cause, you can commit adultery and it'll break up your marriage, or some angry husband's going to shoot and kill you. Has nothing to do with what God thinks about you at all. So you can't get those things twisted. And when I heard this conversation from this woman that there are people, you know, people who say they love her, but the goal is always trying to change her. Look, the most insulting thing you can ever have in your life is people who are always trying to change you. People who are always trying to clean up your act. If you're in a relationship with somebody who's trying to change you, you need to get out of it because it's going to end in disaster. What you need to look for is somebody who celebrates who you already are and brings out the best in you, because that's what God did. That is the message of the gospel. Evangelism, it's the word evangel. The evangel is the good news that the angel said to the shepherds, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." All people, not just the good people, not just the Christian people, all people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And on the day of Pentecost, when that 120 came spilling out of the upper room, I'm going to get this said. You hear me? I'm going to talk louder than that party over there and louder than that siren, by God. But when the people in Jerusalem, they heard them speaking, they said, "Do not we hear them declaring the wonderful works of God?" Not one of those people in the upper room said, "If you died tonight, where would you spend eternity?" That did not come from God. God celebrates people as they are. And if change needs to take place, that is between that person and their Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit is organic and individual and unique to you. Anytime you make a rule that says this is what happens when people become Christians, you've created something that is nothing like, not only is it nothing like Jesus, it stands for everything Jesus detested. Jesus did not come to make clones of himself. Well, he said, "Follow me." Following you. Look, there are many of you who follow me that are not like me, but you still follow me. Following somebody doesn't mean you try to become them. It means that something about the way they have found their I am-ness resonates with you to find yours. It took some effort to get this said, but this may have been the best sermon I've ever preached. I just think it's important. If I went to the other side today, you could say, well, he ended on a high note. So disagree with me if you want to. You're wrong, but disagree with me if you want to. God bless you, and God still loves you, and I'm not even trying to change you. You know, for people that don't like what I teach, I say, turn me off. Well, there's plenty of preachers right here in the Atlanta area who are gonna tell you what you want to hear. If I'm not saying what you want to hear, listen to somebody else. Please, I beg you, because I'm not trying to convert you. I'm trying to help you find who you always have been. Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If you want to support Metron, log on to bishinthenow.com, and there's a button. You can text it right now. If you want to send something to me directly, I have all the cash apps. We're expecting a wonderful night tomorrow night. I'm very excited about marrying Jonah and Sophie. It's going to be really beautiful. And it's just good. This has been a good weekend. Friday night was good. This sermon today was good. Even those people, they're all cute. They're all like cute young people over there just having a good time. I'm not even mad at them. I'm going to go over there and ask them, if you all died tonight, where would you spend eternity? Not! I'm just glad they're enjoying themselves. Jesus went to the parties and turned the water into wine. That's my Jesus. My Jesus is fun and happy and loves me just like I am. You're going to have a wonderful week. I speak a blessing over you. I got mad love for you. Peace.